Well, in British history, many of our most successful monarchs have been given nicknames which tells you something about them. William the Conqueror, for instance, brought his army over from France, won the Battle of Hastings, and conquered England. Richard the Lionheart was known for his courage as he fought to control the rebellious nobles and barons of his land. And Elizabeth I was dubbed Gloriana, as people reflected on the relative peace and prosperity of the days of her reign. However, King Alfred stands out above them all. He is simply known as the Great. He was known for his kind heart, for his rational decision-making, and he brought the barbaric Vikings under submission to him. He established lasting reforms of the legal system and the military, and so he went down as the Great. Many of our other monarchs have been people of great distinction, but Alfred's title suggests that he's more than that. He's not only the victorious, or the brave, or the prosperous, but the Great. Well, in the passage I read a few moments ago from Colossians chapter 1, Paul makes a bold claim. He claims that there is one who is preeminent, distinguished, first above all others. And that not only over the nation of England, or only over other kings and rulers, but over all things. And that person is the Lord Jesus Christ. Others might be great, others might be distinguished, but none come close to him. That was a truth that the church in Colossae needed to hear. But they were a church under attack by false teachers. The person of Christ was one of the key truths being undermined. The false teachers claimed that Christ was one of many of the manifestations of God. He was one of many emanations, if you like. They held that Christ was highly important amongst all the apostles and prophets, but they didn't distinguish Christ above that. Paul has to defend against that false teaching. For Christ is not just a prophet, priest, or king amid many others, but instead he's a prophet, priest, and king who is preeminent above all others. That's the Lord Jesus Christ we worship today. And we also need to hear this truth, because we won't be taught it elsewhere. In fact, our society will more than likely tell us the opposite of this truth. It will teach us that Christ is just a historical figure, or perhaps even ignore him entirely. Society will try to teach us that all religions are equally valid, that so long as you're sincere about what you believe, that'll probably be okay. Even some churches which claim to hold to the teaching of the Bible fail to centre upon Christ. If we're to be followers of Christ, if we're to be the church of Christ, we therefore must give Christ that central place, the place of preeminence in our thoughts, our words, and our deeds. As we consider this theme this morning, I want us to see three things. So if you have your Bibles open at Colossians 1, that would be very helpful. First thing I want us to see is Christ's preeminence over creation. Christ's preeminence over creation. It's there in verse 15, isn't it? He, Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Why should Jesus be first in all creation? Well, firstly, because he is distinct from the creation. The language Paul uses here is the image of the invisible God to describe Christ. Elsewhere, it's put even more strongly that Christ is the exact imprint of God's nature. Jesus isn't just a bit like God, like human beings are created in God's image. No, Christ is in very nature God. And as God, he is not part of the created order. The term firstborn can easily be misunderstood here. Some, including Jehovah's Witnesses, claim that this means that Christ came into existence first, before the rest of creation. But that isn't true. As God, there has never been a time when Christ did not exist. Rather, the term firstborn relates to the rights of the firstborn child in Jewish society. When I was at primary school, there were certain privileges granted to the heads of families. For instance, when a letter needed to be taken home, instead of printing one for all pupils, they'd print one off for each family for the oldest child to take home. So when the teacher came to hand them out, she would only give them to the heads of families. And because I'm the oldest of my siblings, that included me. Now, I felt quite privileged that it was my responsibility to communicate that important information to my parents, because I was their firstborn. But in Jewish society, the privileges associated with being the firstborn went far beyond taking a few letters home from school. In their society, the firstborn son was believed to represent the prime of human strength and vitality, and he would become the primary heir of the family estate. He would be the de facto leader should his father be incapacitated or die. What's more, God held a special place for the firstborn of the Hebrew people as well. He instructed Moses to set apart all that first opens the womb to be holy and consecrated to God. So Christ then has a special place of belonging before his Father. He is God, and he is the Father's representative and the heir of all creation. That's why he is the first. That's why at the Mount of Transfiguration, God could look down on his son and say, "This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased." He was greater even than Moses and Elijah. But Christ is also the architect of creation. It says in verse 16, "By Christ all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him." Let's just pause on that a moment. By him, all things were created. Oh, what a comprehensive, all-inclusive statement. From the giant woolly mammoths to the tiny tadpole. From a complex organism such as the human body to the simplest amoeba. From the highest, rockiest peak to the depths of the oceans where no human has ever set foot. All of it was created by him. Think of the sun, 93 million miles away. Or the innumerable stars and galaxies which stretch out far into space and no one can number. Christ, the Word of God, made them all. He carried out the plans and the designs of his Father. And it isn't just the physical world that Christ created. Notice Paul is at pains to point out that his creation includes both the visible and the invisible. It includes the spiritual realm, angels and other heavenly beings. All of those things were created by Christ and for his glory as well. When you buy a product, say Heinz tomato ketchup for instance, you'll probably notice a big label stuck on it with the Heinz logo and various other bits of branding. Heinz are given credit on the packaging, aren't they? Because they're the company who made that product. And since Christ made the world, made the universe, made even the heavenly realms, he should be given the credit for that. As the creator then, it's only appropriate that he is first in all creation. So he is preeminent over creation because he's separate from it, because he's the architect of it, but also because he sustains it. Verse 17 says he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Christ didn't just create the world and leave it to its own devices. No, he's active every day to keep it functioning in the way that he intended. He maintains the laws of physics. He controls the movements of the particles and atoms. He changes the times and seasons by directing the sun and the moon and the stars in space. Christ is the reason that there is coherence and structure in the things that we see and explore each day. He maps out the sun across the sky and measures the waters of the ocean in the hollow of his hands. Who else can do those things? Surely there is no one. That's another reason then why Christ is preeminent over creation. We've got to stop and just say, wow. If Christ existed eternally before the whole creation, if he architected the whole of this known world and this universe and everything around us, and he sustains it, then surely he is worthy of all of our adoration and all of our worship. Without him, the sun will not rise tomorrow morning. Without him, you will not get up and go to work tomorrow morning. Without him, your body would not even function. Oh, let us praise him for the things he has done and the things he continues to do. But I think Christ's preeminence in creation should also reassure us in uncertain times as well. Because there are concerns about how the war in Ukraine, for instance, might escalate. But if Christ is preeminent, if he is sustaining our world, then Presidents Putin and Zelensky can do nothing without his permission. How about the cost of living crisis? That seems to be spiralling out of control, doesn't it, in our country? But that's well and truly under Christ's jurisdiction. He knows about that. And problems that we face in our own lives, our own personal circumstances, those things are all under Christ's control as well. He is preeminent over those things too. Let us worship him and trust him. That's Christ's preeminence over creation. The second thing I want us to see from this passage, though, is Christ's preeminence over the church. Paul moves on in verse 18 to describe this. He says, he, that's Christ, is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. The word body here is the same word Paul uses elsewhere to describe all true believers, all people who have confessed their sins, received Christ's forgiveness, and are looking to follow the Lord. And who is the head of the body? Who is in charge of the body? Is it the pastor? Is it the archbishop? Is it the monarch? No, it's Christ. We see the same idea brought out in other parts of Scripture. You might describe Christ as the capstone or the cornerstone of the building, i.e. the key part that without it, the whole rest of the structure would crumble down. And again, we have the language of firstborn here as well. This time, firstborn from the dead. And again, that's not a chronological first, because people did rise from the dead before Christ. And it'll be interesting to look at who those people were in the Old Testament for another day. But it's first in the terms that Christ's resurrection was of first importance, because he was the only person, the first person to rise from the dead, never to die again. And his resurrection is the foundation on which the church is built. Why? Well, because his resurrection founded the church. You see, death is the wages, the punishment for sin, the consequence of falling short of God's standards. And all of us face that because all of us have sinned. Had Jesus died and stayed dead, it would suggest that he too had sinned, that he too had fallen short of God's standards. His sacrifice would not be acceptable. He would not be able to forgive us of our sins. Following him would be a hopeless, ridiculous thing to do. He could have no authority. There would be no good news message. There would be no church. But having risen from the dead, Christ's sacrifice was sufficient. Men and women can be forgiven. They can be part of a church. And so the church is founded and built on that. Christ's resurrection also gives him authority over the church. Let's go back to tomato ketchup for a minute, the product we all know and most of us probably love. Well, it was first produced by Henry Heinz back in the 19th century. But his business started on a very small scale, with just horseradish sauce as its main condiment. But it grew until Henry Heinz was managing a production line with 20 food processing plants. Now, the company still retains the name, even though Henry Heinz is no longer alive, and even though it's actually been bought out by a bigger consortium. It represents Henry Heinz's legacy. He was its beginning, wasn't he? The church, however, is not merely the legacy of Christ. He didn't just found it and then move on. It's much more than that. Henry Heinz is dead. He can no longer run his company. The managing directors might better guess the decisions he would have made, but in no sense does Henry Heinz have authority in that company anymore. Not so with Christ. Christ is alive. Before dictating letters to the seven churches in Asia, the Lord Jesus Christ appeared to John, and he said these words. He says, "I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades." That is what gives Christ the authority to speak to the seven churches in Asia. And that's what gives Christ authority to lead the church today too. He has the right to instruct us, doesn't he? He gives us the truth of Scripture. He instructs us how we should treat one another, how we should worship him, how we should serve each other, and how we should communicate these truths to others. He also shows his authority by working in the church. It's in the church where Christ appoints elders and deacons. It's in the church where Christ strategically puts people with differing gifts and abilities to serve him in a complementary way. And it's in the church where Christ's Spirit is present to sanctify us and make us more like Christ. That's why Christ has authority in the church. But there's more, because Christ's resurrection also assures resurrection for the church as well. Verse 18 is echoed in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20, which says this: "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of all who have fallen asleep." You see, the resurrection of Christ guarantees resurrection for us too. Without his resurrection, there will be no resurrection for us. Some people think that when this life ends, we just decay in the ground, and that's that. But that's not what the Bible teaches. If we're Christians here today, we can look forward to a day where our mortal bodies will put on immortality. Our limited bodies, which are prone to sin and weakness, will put on incorruption. Oh, that's the future we can look forward to in Christ. I wonder how clearly is Christ seen in our church. When we come to church, do we submit ourselves to what God's word says? At elders' meetings and church meetings, is prayer central? We sang, didn't we, "Without thy presence, King of saints, our purpose fails, our spirit faints." If Christ is head of the church, we need his help. We need to depend upon him in prayer. How about the way we serve him in church? Do we serve him because it makes us feel good? Or because we want recognition from other people? Or are we serving, looking to give Christ glory in our attitudes and our efforts? And when we have disagreements, do we resolve those with a spirit of forgiveness and understanding? If not, how on earth will Christ be seen in us How will his preeminence be evident in our church? Or may God help us to give Christ a place of preeminence in our church. And may we have the reassurance that the gates of hell will not prevail against that, because if they couldn't keep Jesus in the grave, they'll not stop Jesus building his church either. We've seen then Christ's preeminence over creation, Christ's preeminence over his church. But finally, I want us to see that Christ's preeminence will be recognised by all. Well, it's all well and good to say that Christ is preeminent in creation, but I hear you ask, how can that be when we look at the state of the world around us? Why can there be wars and oppressive regimes? Why is there joblessness? Why are there financial challenges? Why is there sickness and death? Why is there relationship breakdown and other difficulties that we all experience in this world? If Christ is really preeminent in this world, why is it all so broken? Has Paul missed something here? No, Paul's not papering over the cracks. He goes on in verse 20 to speak of God working through Christ to reconcile to himself all things. It suggests that one day there will be peace and harmony between Christ and his creation. But we're not there yet. So the suggestion is then that we should expect disharmony to a point now. Why is that? It's because human beings have failed to recognise Christ's position of distinction. We have failed to put Christ first and give him the worship and honour he deserves. Jesus told a parable about a man who leased out his vineyard to tenants. And at harvest time, the man sends his servants to the tenants to gather the harvest in. But the tenants beat them up, they stone some of them and send them back empty-handed. He sends a second lot of servants who come back having had the same treatment. So then he sends his son. And the father thinks to himself, right, the son is the heir of the vineyard. He's the one for whom the father has kept and tended the vineyard all of these years. He is in one sense preeminent over that vineyard as the heir of it. So surely the tenants will listen to him, but no. They say, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have the inheritance. Well, that's shocking, isn't it, that the tenants could do that in the story. But Jesus told it because it exposes something of the human, natural human heart. The human beings have been given unique responsibilities to manage God's creation. But we take the creation and reject Christ. How often do scientists try to explain the origins of the universe without referencing Christ? How many of our world leaders think they can fix things just from new economic and political policies? And I wonder, how about us? Do we sometimes think that we can manage our affairs by ourselves? Do we think we try to do things my way instead of Christ's way? Have we ever resented a command that God has given us in Scripture? When we have that attitude, we place ourselves at the head of our world, not Christ. That's a serious offence against an infinite God. How dare we enjoy the creation, yet sideline the very one for whom and from whom it came into being? Paul uses strong language to describe how offensive this is. He talks about our pre-Christian condition in verse 21, that we were alienated, separated from God. We were hostile in mind towards the Lord. We were doing evil deeds. It places the creation and human beings under God's judgment. But in spite of our rebellion, Christ is still preeminent, and he is reconciling all things to himself. How? Well, it's there in verse 19 and 20. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Christ took on our nature as a human being, with all its limitations and frustrations. He didn't cease being God. In fact, within his human flesh, all the fullness of God was bound up. And it was through him that peace might be made. How? By the blood of his cross. You see, Christ died. He who is perfectly and fully God gave up his life. He who never had uttered a nasty word or thought a selfish thought, he shed his blood. He who was firstborn over all creation became part of the creation and died within it. God poured out the fullness and the fierceness of his anger on his precious Son, the one in whom he delights. And that turns away God's anger. That reverses God's curse. That ensures that all things in heaven and on earth could be reconciled to God once again. And that begins with the church. Because if we are Christians here today, we have been reconciled by the blood Christ has shed to Almighty God. That's why the preeminence of Christ should be seen most clearly in the church. And that's what we will celebrate as we have the Lord's Supper together in a few moments. But one day, the reconciling that God is doing through Christ will be complete. Paul writes in Philippians that God has highly exalted Christ, given him a name that is above every name. That is the preeminent place. And what does that mean? That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Christ's distinction, his preeminence on that day will be seen and recognised by all. What a day that will be. So Christ became a man. Christ shed his blood. Christ was raised to new life, that all things might be restored to himself, and that in all things he might have the preeminence. In the words of the famous preacher Charles Simeon, he must have it, he will have it, and he shall have it. That's the confidence we can have of Christ's preeminence both now and when it will be more fully seen in the future. But as we come towards a close, I want to leave you with one question. Is Christ preeminent in your life? The fact that God is reconciling all things to himself does not mean that he will save everyone. Quite the opposite, in fact. He will purge out everything that offends him. Way back in Egypt, before the Hebrews were delivered from slavery, God delivered a message to Pharaoh. Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, I will kill your firstborn son. These are my people, God is saying. These are my precious possessions. I have plans to give them an inheritance and make them a great nation. Pharaoh, if you're not willing to recognize them and let them go, you will suffer the consequences. The son in whom you have placed your hopes for the future will be struck down. So it is for us today too. If you're not willing to recognize Christ as God's firstborn son, if you're going to put yourself on the throne of your life instead of Christ in hostility to him, you will suffer the consequences too. The reconciled creation will not include you. You'll be purged out, separated from God forever and ever. If you don't want Christ as your sovereign now, then Christ will consign you to a place where he is not. A place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. It isn't too late for you to change that, friends. The blood of Christ is still effective. Come to him, confessing your sins before him. Submit to his rule. Then you can be reconciled to God. Then you can be part of the church. And you can have a place in God's perfect new world, which will be fully revealed one day. What about those of us who are Christians? Those of us who have submitted to his rule. Those of us who have appealed to Christ's blood for forgiveness and peace. Well, I wonder, friends, is Christ preeminent in every part of your life? In the history curriculum I learnt at school, we studied William the Conqueror. We studied Elizabeth Gloriana. We studied, even to a point, Richard the Lionheart. But there was no place for Alfred the Great. His name suggests he should be distinguished above all others, but he was barely given a passing mention in the history lessons I had at school. Whether that's appropriate or not, it's not really my place to judge. But Paul writes these words to the church in Colossae because it is never okay to just give Christ a passing mention in our lives if we claim to be Christians. And neither is it okay to give him a prominence on a level that's with other things as well. No, Christ needs to be the first in our hearts. He needs to have the preeminence. So if you had nothing else in this world, if everything else was to go, would you still be satisfied with Christ? I hope so. And let us live that out. Let us day by day obey the instruction of first importance that God gives us in his word. Let us pray as we contemplate every single day, depending upon God, trusting him for major decisions we make in life. And let our Christian character stand out as we seek to show our friends, our neighbours and our work colleagues something of Christ. And may we not be ashamed to witness of Christ, of the things that he has done for us. May he have that preeminence in our lives. May God help us to appreciate Christ's preeminence and help us to give him that place of highest honour in our hearts. Well, let's spend a moment in prayer as we reflect.